summer is coming to an end. My family and I went to Oak Openings yesterday. The weatherman seems to indicate that this is the last summery weekend of the year. So we thought, let's make the most of it. We went to Oak Openings, and apparently about 10,000 other people had that same idea. We brought hot dogs and we grilled on one of those little charcoal grills, and it was lovely. Fall is nice, but I enjoy the summer. I was thinking this week about one time when I was a kid and we went to Cedar Point. I don't know what year it was, but it was so long ago that the kids area theme was the Berenstain Bears. That's, I don't know, 30 years ago. I don't know if most of the kids here even know who those are. But I remember they had this big playground area with a giant, I don't really even know what it's called, but it's like a ladder that's like a rope net, you know, the kind of thing you see on a kid's playground. But it was huge, and it was really high up, and there were a ton of kids on it because it was really cool. It was a much bigger version of what you would maybe see at your typical neighborhood playground. And I was terrified of it. It just seemed so scary to get up there, and you could look right through the net, and it seemed so high up. I just didn't want to do it. All my younger sisters were climbing on it. I didn't want to do it. And my dad was there, and he said, Vinny, you know, it's not really that big of a deal. Like, you're a big kid. You're not going to fall through one of these holes in the net. You know, nothing bad can really happen here. I said, nope, I'm too scared. He said, well, what if I make sure that I'm underneath the net? Would that help to comfort you if you knew I was right underneath you the whole time? He said, my hands could even reach up and touch where you are. I said, no, nothing's going to get me up there. His last thing, he said, listen, what if I buy you one of those little invisible dog things that you want? You know, it's just like a leash that looks like there's a dog on the end, but there isn't one. And they're like $10. Even that, as much as that was a draw for me at that age, I said no. My dad knew there was no real danger, right? It looked scary to me. And I'm sure even in my mind, if I were to actually see what that rope net thing looked like, objectively, like a photo, I would say, wow, I remember that being much higher than that. But my dad knew it wasn't a big deal. My dad understood there was no real danger. He was there. He could even stand right underneath to make sure that I just felt safe. He promised I would be safe, and I was distrustful, even though I had no reason to be, and I missed out because of my distrust. I felt an anxiety, I felt a worry, a discomfort that I didn't have to feel. If only I'd trusted my dad in that situation. As we've been going through the Psalms for the past 11 weeks, now 12, what we've seen is the believers' interactions with their covenant Father in the midst of primarily hardship. One of the unique roles that the Psalms serve in the Scriptures is to help us understand how the believer, the Christian person, ought to view their suffering. And as we look at Psalm 12 today, I would encourage you to turn there with me. What we're going to see is the picture of someone who is pleading for rescue from the Lord, while simultaneously finding comfort, even in the midst of a troubling situation, finding comfort because of their trust in their Heavenly Father. Knowing that even when a situation is difficult, when it's scary, that we can trust our Father to rescue us and even guard us through the midst of that situation. As we've talked about, the Psalms are not real straightforward in terms of our understanding, our approach of how we ought to interpret them, because like any Old Testament book, we need to ask ourselves, how does our state as New Testament Christians make our interpretation of this book different from those who read it before Christ came? And one of the ways that we read this is, unlike the Old Testament Israelites who would have used this as a songbook, singing songs about this mysterious Redeemer, Anointed One, who would come not just to rule, but to save and to suffer, we can read the Psalms understanding who that is with a level of clarity that they didn't have. And we can see that the foreshadowings in Psalms, even like this one, of this Savior who would come to rescue and protect God's people, has done that. So that even when we see prayers such as this one, we understand that this longing of David expressed in this psalm has been answered. And so we interpret this psalm in light of the answer, Christ, who has come to fulfill it. But as I said, in Psalm 12, what we're going to see is that because of Christ, through Christ, we can trust our Heavenly Father to guard us and to protect us. I'll read Psalm 12 for us. It says, to the choir master, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. I think you'd be hard-pressed to argue that the state of the world around us would be radically different or better than the picture that David paints in this psalm. Flattering lips, a double heart, surrounded by vileness. That was true 3,000 years ago, and it's true today. So how do we take a psalm like this and find comfort from it? David, as he so often does in the Psalms, starts with a plea, starts with a very honest examination of his own heart and what he's feeling, and yet turns it around by reminding him of the truth of who God is in order to comfort him in the midst of that difficulty. So we should do the same. I would say that there are three distinct encouragements that we see in this psalm. The first is that through Christ, God has answered our prayer for saving. The first three words, at least the first three words in English, are save, O Lord. This is a request. So often the Psalms begin with a plea to God of some kind. Save. Rescue. As we've talked about before, when you see that word Lord in your Bible, with a big capital L and a little capital O-R-D, it's not a translation of the Hebrew word for Lord or Master, but a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, God's name. The name that he gave to Moses, passed along to Moses at the burning bush when Moses said, "Who should I say sent me?" And he says, "Yahweh." The personal God who has taken a personal interest in the people of Israel and has covenanted to save them. And so when David feels like he's in distress, this is the term that he uses to address God. Not Adonai, Master, the one in charge, but Yahweh, our covenant Father. He appeals to the one who has promised to save and protect his people. Why does he need saving? Save, O Lord, for, that is to say, this is the reason. The godly one is gone. The faithful have vanished. David says, we are in dire straits because there is simply godlessness and sin among everyone. No one is godly. Everyone is messed up. We need saving. And it's true. In Romans 3, that we talked about 6 months ago or so, Paul uses statements like this from David to show us the comprehensive brokenness of people. That everyone is a sinner. It's a doctrine of what we call total depravity. That is to say that not that everyone is as sinful as they could be, because we know there are sins we could be doing that we're not. But it means that every one of us and every aspect of who we are is tainted by our sin. And David freely acknowledges this. There is no one here. There is no godly representative for us to appeal to. There is no one. So you, God yourself, our covenant God, needs to save us. You have to be the one to do the saving. This indicates two things, the way he frames this prayer. One is that he acknowledges his helplessness and the helplessness of his people. He understands that only God can do the saving. He's also, secondly, indicating a recognition of God's mercy. This is a bold prayer, and it might not, in a New Testament age, seem that bold. But for David to say, everyone is wicked, no one is godly, please save us. This appeal to a God who he recognizes is holy and yet is the only one who could save, that he has the audacity to presume that this holy God might want to save ungodly people. In Romans 5:8, one of the most famous, most often quoted verses in the book of Romans, Paul says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Zach and I were having kind of a head-spinning theological conversation a few days ago from a book that we're both reading. It was explaining the idea of God's love being unique because it is self-originating. What does that mean? Well, 3 days ago, I didn't know what that meant either. But the idea there is that unlike any kind of love that humans have, God's love for us is not based, has no part of it is influenced by or compelled by our intrinsic loveliness. God's love is intrinsically self-originating, which means he doesn't love us because we're so lovely. He loves us simply because of his own mercy. I don't love all pizza. I love pizzas that are good, and I hate pizzas that are bad. My love for pizza is pizza originating. God's love is self-originating. He doesn't say, well, because you're sort of godly-ish, I will save you. But you guys have really messed up. Forget you. David says, no one's godly, Father. We are all broken people. The only recourse we have is to just plead for your mercy on us, that you might save us, not because of our intrinsic worth, but because you just love us mysteriously. And that's what he did. As Romans 5:8 tells us, God demonstrated that love, that self-originating, merciful love for sinners by sending Christ to die for us. Through Christ, God has answered our prayer for saving, for rescue. Secondly, this is important. Our Father is trustworthy even when other people are not. In verse 2, we see a pretty bleak picture. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. By nature, everyone is a selfish sinner. Everyone wants their own way. We will do and say whatever it is that we need to get what we want because of our own selfish motives, regardless of how it affects others. So verse 3, this becomes a prayer. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. David's calling for justice. He's calling for God to set things right. This is messed up. God, fix it. Bring the wicked to justice. Fix what's broken. Because in verse 4, he says, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us? He's indignant on God's behalf. He said, the reason people act the way they feel like, act in these selfish, self-serving ways, is because they don't recognize the God who is in charge. So show them. He's appealing to the God who is fundamentally different from the people around him. He said, man, I can't trust anybody. But, jump down to verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. The significance there of that last phrase is that this concept of the number 7 was perceived as perfection, divinity. He says, people speak with a double heart, speak with flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, but God's words are not like that. God's words are like the finest silver that has not a hint of impurity in it. What God says he will do, he will do. This can be really hard for us to accept because people on earth are not like that. Sometimes when we read in the scriptures that God loves us, even something like Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love for sinners by sending Christ to die for us. In our heart of hearts, we have a hard time believing it. One, because we are confronted with our own intrinsic unworthiness. And also because we've been continuously bombarded by, and we have been, people in our lives who've said things we don't mean. Or said things that maybe we meant at the time, but over time our commitment to holding fast our word faded. Isaiah 46:9-11 is one of the most encouraging passages of Scripture to me. In it, God says this: I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a distant country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. God means what he says, and he does what he says. So if we're struggling with resting in the promises of who we are in Christ, what God has said about us, we need to remember that the failings of others in our lives and the failings of ourselves should not taint our view of God's trustworthiness. That's what David reminds himself of here. He finds encouragement in reminding himself that God is not like these other people. Our Father is trustworthy even when others are not. And finally, we can find comfort in the fact that we will be kept and guarded through Jesus until the very end. Look back at verse 5. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. And then this great news: I will place him in the safety for which he longs. I love the very active posture of God in this verse. I just picture him picking me up and placing me in this tower. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. Because the poor are plunder, the needy groan, people are crying out. God is in the business of rescuing those who are helpless. Our weakness, our smallness, our brokenness does not make him turn away. And when he says, I will place him in the safety for which he longs, we have the privilege, historically speaking, of knowing exactly what he's talking about. Salvation in Christ is what we're really longing for. It satisfies the deepest need for rest that our souls have. Because to be in Christ is the only truly safe place. In verse 7, David turns from a prayer to an affirmation. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. Our salvation from judgment will come later. Often when Paul talks about salvation, what he's specifically referring to is when God comes to judge, when Christ is going to bring final judgment, and the fact that we will be rescued from that judgment. But God saves and protects his children in a very real way, even now. If we are in Christ, our salvation is sure. If our salvation was maintained by our best efforts, we would lose it immediately. But David can cling to the fact that even in the midst of the ups and downs of his life and his own heart, God will keep him. He will persevere. It's a doctrine we refer to as the perseverance of the saints. That those who have been truly born again will endure to the end, not in their own power, but because of Christ's sustaining grace. And this is not David burying his head in the sand about what the world is like. He says, on every side the wicked prowl as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Not just accepted, but exalted, celebrated. We are called to live in the tension of the fact that our identity is at odds with the values and the priorities of the world around us. Even the values and the priorities that our hearts would naturally incline to apart from God's sanctifying work. But our Father provides the grace that we need to persevere in the midst of a fallen and broken world. Philippians 1:6 says this, I am sure of this, says Paul, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. God began the work in you, so he'll finish it. As Isaiah 46:11 says, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. God's power to save is even greater than my power to mess up my life. And that's the good news. We can trust our Father to rescue us and to guard us through Christ, because through Christ, God has answered our prayer for saving. The prayer of verse 1 of Psalm 12, God has answered that very distinctly, tangibly, in the person of Jesus Christ. We know that in the midst of turmoil and discouragement, that our Father is trustworthy even when others are not. And we know that despite the brokenness of the world around us, we will be kept and guarded through Jesus Christ to the very end. Let's pray.